Well, after seeing a demonstration last week of God's seriousness about the issue of sin in our lives and in the world, we're going to move on in Acts chapter 5 to watch how the church continued to grow, to see the response of people, not only of the church, but outside the church, to the, what one might call the judgmental death of Ananias and Sapphira, where God demonstrated His seriousness concerning the issue of sin. So we're going to see the church continue to grow, and we're also going to see it in the face of opposition. And in the light of its growth, in the light of the opposition, this in turn will demonstrate to us the power of God, that God will have His way, and that we must stand strong in the face of opposition, in the midst of it. Oftentimes, I think in our lives, if we talk about the power of God and God's sovereignty, and we think about our own problems, we ask the question maybe sometimes, if God is powerful enough to deal with the problems that I have in my life, with the frustration, with the struggles that come about? If He is so powerful, as perhaps this passage is really going to tell us, the next question we'll ask ourselves is, why is in there so much pain in my life? Shouldn't it be that if God is powerful, that there ought to be no pain? Well, maybe we don't quite understand exactly what it means that God will have His way. What does it mean, His way, in terms of our lives? What should that look like in our lives? Well, let's see from this passage. We're going to look at verses 12 through 42, the rest of Acts chapter 5. I've basically given myself probably an impossible undertaking here. So get settled, hold on to your hats, and we'll take it section by section. First of all, verses 12 through 16, after the story of Ananias and Sapphira, here we truly see the response of people to Ananias and Sapphira's death, which, to remind you, had already produced a reverent fear amongst the church because of how serious God was about sin, as was demonstrated in that story. So let's read verses 12 through 16, Acts chapter 5. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out in the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Well, first of all, we see the response of the apostles to Ananias and Sapphira's death. Notice that what they did. They continued with many signs and wonders, and I assume that we can include with that, too, the preaching of the truth, the preaching of the gospel of God. In other words, there was no change as far as the apostles were concerned. It was almost like this is what they expected of God, because they knew God so well that this really, quite frankly, probably didn't faze them. And so they simply continued with that which God had called them to do, to demonstrate the power and authority of God through miracles, through signs and wonders, and also to preach the gospel. Then the rest of the Christians, we find out, were meeting with one accord, Luke tells us. And of course, this we found out from chapter 4, verse 32, is a key characteristic of the church of God. The church of God must be a unified group of people, one in spirit, one in heart, one in desire to worship God, to be one with Him. And so we see here that as far as the Christians were concerned, it brought them probably even closer together. They realized their common heritage. They realized their common foundation in the worship of God. In this word here, one that's used in verse 12, they were all with one accord. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times is in the book of Acts. It's like that's part of the message that Luke is trying to get across to us. An important and key characteristic of the church is that we be of one accord. And that's the way the Christians were. Then thirdly, we see what the response of the non-believing Jews were. In verse 13, none of the rest, the rest referred to the rest of the people in Jerusalem, Jews who were not believers, who were not Christians. They did not dare to associate with them. Nothing that a little death won't do to wake people up, to get their attention, to bring about a certain amount of awe and respect, and also probably a certain amount of fear amongst the non-believing Jews. The fact that they left well enough alone. This is the sort of thing that weeded out the curiosity seekers. Again, nothing that a little discipline by God won't do. To truly expose who are the curiosity seekers within the church and to weed them out so that what is left are those who desire to worship Him, those who desire to be of one accord. Then fourthly, the fact that the Christians, that is in verse 13, that's the people, held them in high esteem, that is the apostles. The Christians held the apostles in high esteem because, of course, Peter's dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. We saw how he was so blunt, seemingly so harsh, and yet so truthful with Ananias and Sapphira. He wasn't messing around because God doesn't mess around. And the Christians continued to hold the apostles in high esteem as Peter demonstrated such power and authority. Instead of saying to Sapphira when she walked in 3 hours after the death of her husband, "Sapphira, I have bad news for you. Your husband is dead." Instead, Peter simply asked her, "How much did you sell that piece of property for?" "I see. The same young men who buried your husband are waiting at the door." Again, that must have been an incredible demonstration of the power and authority of the apostles. And all through the book of Acts, that's the impression that I get, is that we too are to hold the apostles in incredible esteem. No one in history after the apostles have been like them. No one can claim to have the kind of power and authority that they had. And of course, that's why we come to the Scriptures, because the New Testament is written by the apostles. And we are to hold the New Testament because of its having been written by the apostles in great honor and great esteem, to learn from the apostles here, because this is truth. And because God demonstrated such power and authority through them, through situations like Ananias and Sapphira. An example of that in this story is how much they held them in high esteem in verses 15 and 16, that people from around Jerusalem were bringing sick those who were ill, so that if just Peter's shadow fell on them, they would be healed. Now that's power. If they could just get within Peter's shadow, my goodness, the kind of power, the kind of authority that these men have. No time in history has this been true. This is unique. You're welcome to sell all that you have, bring the proceeds and lay it at my feet. But I guarantee you, I would not be able to handle the kind of power and authority that these men had to handle. God was working in an extremely unique and special way with these men, demonstrating that to us. And then more and more people became believers. There was a fear of God as a result of this story of Ananias and Sapphira as it spread around, and yet that didn't keep people away. And of course, if you wanted to hang around at this particular time, you had to be serious about the gospel. You had to understand it. You had to be serious about your need for salvation from sin and death. So here we see in these verses 12 through 16 a further demonstration of God's power and His solidification of the apostles' authority, both in this time and for us too. Well, then we move on in verses 17 through 21 to find out about how there were a certain group of people who weren't all that impressed with God's demonstration of His power. And the Sadducees arrested the apostles, but then God released them. Let's read verses 17 through 21. Actually, just the first part of 21. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered in the temple about daybreak and began to teach. The response of the religious leaders to this demonstration of God's power and to the apostles continuing with their authority and to preach the gospel was one of envy, was one of jealousy. You see, at this time, the Sadducees, which were the major portion of the religious leaders there amongst the Jews, they were the ones who were in power. People looked to them for leadership. People looked to them for guidance. And then all of a sudden, you've got this rabble-rousing group, these apostles of Jesus Christ, fishermen to boot, the uneducated, all of a sudden gathering people to them, preaching this untruth as far as the Sadducees were concerned, and taking away the very power base of the Sadducees. They became jealous. And as a result of their jealousy, they arrested the apostles. And so with the Sadducees, we see here that even when God demonstrates His power in a tremendously magnificent way, and by magnificent I mean powerful, by means of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, not even that kind of power can hold our attention and cause us to trust God. You see, it's not just an outward manifestation of God's power that will do that. The Jews constantly asked for signs of Jesus and also of the apostles. And Jesus constantly said, "That ain't going to do it. Even if armies of angels were to march through here, you would still not bow down and worship me. Our problem is deeper." You see, our problem is an internal one. And what we see here is that even though the Sadducees may have been somewhat cautious after hearing about Ananias and Sapphira's death, still their hatred of God overcame their fear of God. Their envy and their jealousy overcame their fear of God. And that will happen if God does not intervene. Our lack of trust in God as Christians will do the same. God may demonstrate His power in a tremendous way, but we will lose our reverent fear eventually if God does not intervene. We'll start to complain to God about our circumstances. "God, if I really am your child, if you really are powerful, then why is my life so difficult?" And we lose our reverent fear of God. We lose our trust of Him and instead start to complain to Him the same way that these Sadducees basically were complaining to God about their circumstances. We also see here a typical response of legalism or of worldliness. Legalism is that which says it wants God to follow a script. It says, "Okay, God, I've done this for you. Now you owe it to me to do something for me." But when He doesn't do what we want Him to do, when He doesn't do what we think He owes it to us to do because we've been such great Christians for Him, we cannot rejoice in His work. Same way as the Sadducees here could not rejoice in the work of God. Here was God at work, demonstrating Himself to people, preaching of the gospel going about, offering the salvation that everyone needs to hear to people, and the Sadducees could not rejoice in the work of God because what legalism does is it looks around and it compares itself with other people. On the basis of what they have done, well, this is then what I deserve. Or on the basis of what they have, then this is what I deserve because of who I have been. And so legalism hates grace and anything God does simply because He wants to do it. And that's all God was doing. He was simply moving because He wanted to move, because He wanted the gospel to spread. And the Sadducees said, "I hate that." And that's what legalism says. I hate the grace of God. either I do something and God gives something to me because I deserve it, or I want nothing to do with God. And that was the mentality of the Sadducees. But we see God continue to work here, again, with tremendous power. His access is anywhere and any time. He went right into the jail where the apostles were, and he simply opened the gates. Nobody even knew what had happened. Incredible demonstration. The Sadducees wanted to bottle this movement up, put it away, do away with it. But God said, no, I will have my way. And no opposition will be able to stop me. God can even go into the deepest, darkest jails and release his people and call them out to do what he wants to do. He will have his way. And God commanded the apostles to do basically three things. He said, go, stand, and speak. Go and stand. Be doggedly steadfast in the midst of opposition. And then speak the whole message of this life. If there is anything that people need to hear today, it is this whole message of life. In contrast to the message of the world, which is constantly throwing at us, do this, do that. You want life? Try this particular entertainment. You want life? Try this particular technique. Instead of the message of real life, which is to trust God. My heart aches as I watch people in pain, struggling with their own frustration, struggling with their own anger. And what they need to hear is about salvation. What they need to hear is about trusting with God. Two nights ago, my little sister almost committed suicide because she's so depressed and so angry with life. And my heart aches for her, and it aches for me too, because I don't care in a certain sense. My little sister has hurt me deeply over my life. And it's difficult for me to even want to care about her. And yet, I ache for her and I ache for me because the two of us need to trust God. It's the only way that reconciliation can come about between the two of us. It's the only way that she can come out of her own depression is to have the hope that there's something beyond this life, because this life ain't it. This is Sesame Street compared to what God has in store for us in eternal life. And this is what God was telling his apostles. Go, stand in the midst of the opposition and speak the truth, because that's what people need to hear. And not even the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, could prevent God from carrying out his plan and purpose in this regard. What was the apostles' response very quickly? They said, no way, Lord. You're not going to catch me back in jail again. That's the last thing I'm going to do. Well, no. They heard, they entered the temple, and they taught the gospel to the people. So here we see that we're getting the picture that man's hatred of God will not stop God from fulfilling his purpose. And then we go on in the story, verses 21b through 33. Let me read those. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together and all the senate of the sons of Israel and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. Then they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. This is a rather amusing story in the beginning. You can see these religious leaders in all their pomp and circumstance. The men who were esteemed and highly regarded in Jerusalem. And they think that they've got these guys right where they want them. And so they gather all their cohorts together and they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they're all sitting there ready to give these men what they deserve. Go call these men. Bring them here. Sir, they're gone. The fluster that must have been there. Luke tells us they were greatly perplexed. How could this be? What's going on? They were so blind they couldn't even see that this was something that God was performing. Christians understand the power of God. We know that God can perform miracles. The problem with our particular culture is that we're products of the scientific age. Unless we can see a cause, there must be no effect. Because causes are only within this system that we can see. There is nothing outside. There is no God. Miracles are impossible. There's got to be a logical, rational explanation just simply based upon what we can test right here on earth in order to answer why there are miracles. People dismiss God. He and miracles do not exist. And that's why the Sadducees were greatly perplexed. They couldn't see past their own noses. Then the high priest interrogates the apostles and reminds them, remember back in chapter 4, verse 18, guys, I told you, don't teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Actually, he doesn't even say that. He says in this name. He couldn't even say Jesus' name. He couldn't even say in Jesus' name. He had to say in this name. And then he accuses them of filling Jerusalem with their teaching. What a great thing to be accused of. To fill a community with a teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of spreading the truth that people need so desperately to hear. Oh, that we might be accused of filling Newport Beach, Irvine, Orange County, the world, with this teaching. And then the high priest is concerned because the apostles had in effect been calling for divine retribution on them. Because the apostles had been exposing the wrongdoing of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're accusing us of this man's death. You're accusing us of murdering this man. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus tells Nicodemus that men love the darkness. They are terrified of exposure. They are terrified of their wrongdoing being exposed. No one likes to be accused of wrongdoing. Even when they're wrong, we all have to keep up this image of being right all the time because that's the only way that people will accept us. But you see, what the gospel requires is truth. And what truth, and the truth of the matter is that we are wrong. We are evil. And so the gospel requires that our wrongdoing be exposed. And then we see the apostles' response. They say that God's commands take precedence over man's. God said, go, stand, and speak. Man said, leave, sit down, and shut up. And the apostle said, we must obey God. An example of what I was trying to think of in this particular time, where this might be true for us, and the one that I came up with because I'm a father, and because I'm highly aware of my kids when they're disobedient of me in a supermarket, which is most of the time, is the idea of disciplining children. It is becoming less and less admissible, permissible, to discipline children by spanking them. I'm scared to death to do that in a supermarket. I'm afraid somebody's going to turn me into the police. I'll end up in jail. But you see, and the idea is that to spank your child is unloving towards them, to hurt them, to bring about pain. But this is where God's commands must take precedence over man's. In the country of Sweden, it is illegal to spank your child. You will be thrown in jail. I have a feeling we're heading that way. At least I see the direction that we're going today. But the scriptures tell us that if you spare the rod, that you don't love your child. Because you see, the scriptures understand who children are. They're sinners like you and me. And they need pain, the same way that God brings about pain in our life in order to discipline us. And this is something where I think Christians are going to have to eventually, you know, it's going to be difficult. We'll have to wrestle with the authorities eventually on this issue, because it probably is going to become illegal. And we'll have to stand up in the midst of the opposition and say, no, we know who men are. We know who our children are. They're not innocent. They need punishment. They need limits. They need pain in order to be shown what their limits really are, what the consequences of wrongdoing really are. So God's commands need to take precedence over man's. Then secondly, in terms of the apostles' response, they didn't let the Sanhedrin get away with their own self-deception. They nailed them. And neither should we allow people to get away with their own self-deception. The gospel makes it necessary for us to call a spade. When people are wrong, they're wrong. When they're right, they're right. And we have the freedom and actually the command of God to be truthful in this way, without apologizing for it, because that's what the gospel calls us to do. And then thirdly, they offered salvation to the very people who murdered Jesus Christ. No sin is too great for God to forgive. Not even the murder of the very one who solves the problem of sin. The only sin that is what God is unable to forgive is continued unbelief, continued lack of faith. Just to comment on this in terms of our own day too, I'm impressed by all the moral indignation over the issue of cocaine and the use of cocaine. But I'm also intrigued by the fact that few really bother to ask why multitudes of people are fleeing from reality and from the pain of reality, trying to escape into the euphoria that they feel with cocaine. No one really wants to deal with the hopelessness and despair that people truly feel. We want to pass laws and make it illegal, but to get to the heart of the situation, the hopelessness and despair that people are feeling. This is the real source of the problem. And this is where the gospel is so necessary to be brought in. Because as Peter and the apostles are pointing out here, the fundamental issue in each and every one of our lives is the lack of repentance and the need for forgiveness from God. It almost sounds trivial sometimes when I'm talking to people about it. We want to find some other way to solve people's problems, whether it's passing laws. And then someone brings up the issue, or sometimes I do, well, why don't we talk to them about trusting God and salvation? And it's almost like it sounds foreign, as though I'm from another planet, trivial. And yet, that is the fundamental issue in each and every one of our lives. That is the gospel, what the gospel is calling for. because there we see salvation, not just from cocaine, but from God, but from our own sin and death. And so we see here the apostles opposing the opposition, offering salvation to people who are too proud to accept it. Now, there are two possible responses to the gospel, because it cuts to the very core of our being. It messes with who we think we are. We may think, I'm okay, or maybe I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as you. But the gospel messes with our core. And the two possible responses are either one, you'll hate it, or two, you'll love it. And indifference is just the same as hate, because indifference is simply a vote of rejection when it comes to the gospel. But to love it is different. Either you hate it, and by the way, we can't afford but offend people with the gospel, because these are the only two responses that are possible. Either they will hate it, or they will love it. Back in Acts 2, the people were stabbed in the heart, the same way that these people were cut in the heart. The gospel did surgery, and it stabbed them in the heart, and they hungered to repent. There's no middle ground. Well, what was the religious leader's response? Even greater anger than they felt before. They wanted to kill the apostles. But right in the midst of this, a voice of moderation comes about. Verses 34 through 40. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. The Pharisees were a different sect in the leadership of that day. They were a little more moderate. And here we see one of their main teachers coming up with this very simple argument, saying, "Men, if this movement is of man, and the fact that this movement's leader is dead, it will go away. It will subside." True, especially true in the Roman Empire, where, of course, there was so much authoritarian rule. But he's saying if it's divine, no one will be able to stop it. So what? Let's just leave them alone and see what happens. Now, of course, the major difference, what Gamaliel didn't realize, and the major difference between other movements where leaders have died, is the fact that Christians boast in the death of their leader. You've heard of dying for a cause? Jesus' death is the cause. Without his death, there is no cause. And this is what Gamaliel and the others failed to realize, is that the death of the movement, of the leader of the Christian movement, is the very foundation for that movement. It is that which we desperately need in order to be the payment for our sins before a righteous God. Now, I love Gamaliel's words in 39a, incredible wisdom. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." God is unstoppable. He is continuing with his plan in the world. He is continuing with his plan in your lives. Not even your own sin is going to be able to keep him from continuing to move in your life, to increase your faith, to grow you up as a Christian. God is unstoppable. And the unity of the world against God is not going to be able to prevail against the unity of his church and the power of the church which comes from God himself. Well, these people took Gamaliel's advice. I'm almost a little bit surprised they didn't climb all over his case. I mean, it almost sounds as though Gamaliel's practically becoming a Christian. But they took his advice, And they call the apostles back in after putting them out, and they flog them just for good measure. That's 39 slashes, last one, with bits of bone on the end of leather. And they commanded them again not to teach. Now, I hope we're getting across our message to you, young fellows. Do not teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And how did the apostles respond? Verses 41 and 42. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. No stopping these guys. And in fact, they even rejoiced in being able to suffer for Jesus Christ. Not a persecution complex, but they were delighted that people saw them making an impact on the world for the gospel, because that demonstrated to them that they must be on the right track in it. They were upsetting the unbelievers. That's what the gospel is going to do. But if God can heal people and he can release them from jail, can't he keep them from being flogged too? Doesn't it seem a bit contradictory that God is so powerful that he heals people and he releases them from jail, but then they all of a sudden they get in trouble and they have to be flogged? I think this corrects a misconception in these days in particular, about the gospel of earthly success. Come to Jesus and he'll solve all your problems now. But the signs and wonders that the apostles were performing were simply demonstrations of the authority of God. But that does not mean that Christians will not suffer, because to suffer is the norm for Christians to increase our faith. It's the hallmark of a Christian's life. And to rejoice in that suffering means that you are reminded properly that your problems will eventually be solved. Not now. The promise is not that your problems will go away now. But when you rejoice in your suffering now, you give testimony that what is truly valuable is eternal life, is waiting for Jesus to return, is for living with God forever. So in an environment where there is no pain, where there are no problems. Well, this passage is long. There's a lot here. But what we see is that God will have his way. He is going to save his people in the midst of opposition. No one is going to stop him. But what he commands you and me to do is to go, to stand, and to preach the truth to people. They're going to be offended, and they'll hate it, and they'll hate you the same way that Jesus said, because you're associated with me, the world, because it hated me, will hate you. Or they'll love it. There's no middle ground. But that's what we are to do, is to stand in the midst of opposition and to oppose the opposition, knowing that God will have his way and complete his plan and purpose on earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these examples of your power. Thank you for these examples of faith. Lord, how desperately we need this kind of faith. To be Christians who are different from the world, instead of camouflaging ourselves within the culture and so no one recognizes us, I pray, God, that you would make us different, that you would give us the courage to speak the truth, even in the midst of opposition, with a fear of rejection from other people. And Father, keep us compassionate and merciful towards other people, that as we stand, we might reach out with love, not out of arrogance, not out of presumption, but strictly out of love, in our security, in your sovereignty, and in your plan and purpose for this world. In Jesus' name, amen.